Now I'm going to start off with something that's outside of the lesson. There are some things that perhaps everybody looks at the Bible, and there's some things that, well, why is this? Why is that? It doesn't make sense. One of those for me was why, oh why, did Jesus pick Judas Iscariot to be on his team? Wouldn't you want 12 believers? And it just we know that Judas Iscariot was an unbeliever. He was a thief. That was documented in Scripture. We know that he betrayed Jesus Christ so that he would go to the cross. So we know that it was part of God's plan. But it just it seemed incongruous. For why would you do that? Well, if you have information from the Bible, in this case the angelic conflict, the appeal trial of Satan, all of a sudden things become a little easier to understand. And that's the point. One of the points here is that doctrine, or Bible information, if you don't like the word doctrine, is important to understand things in the Bible, but also things that happen around us. We know that Satan is the ruler. Now he has to get things approved by God, but it's all part of the appeal trial. We know that Satan fell, and apparently, if there's nowhere in the Bible that talks about the appeal trial of Satan, but you see from the time frame that God did not immediately send Satan and his fallen angels to the lake of fire. We know that they learn from watching humans, and it's if you understand that appeal trial, and you understand that, say, Satan is representing himself as the defense attorney, then he needs access to the exhibits or evidence, and the primary evidence is Jesus Christ. Now, each believer is also evidence, but we start with Jesus Christ, and we saw in the desert that Jesus was sent to the desert, and the devil, they say it was tempted, but I think a better term there might be examined. Satan examined Jesus Christ. Is he worthy to go to the cross from Satan's perspective? Is he perfect? He's thrown some very difficult questions at Jesus from you might say, from Jesus' perspective. So those were real temptations, but Jesus used information from the Bible, and that's how we should work in our lives. We have many promises, many doctrines that will help us understand situations, will help us deal with situations. So I know that some people, they don't want to sit and learn, but our song, I forget which one it was now, talked about learning more about Jesus. So that's the point, is that we want to learn more about Jesus, more about God. We want to learn about who we are. And that's I keep talking about that. That's because the humanities, many people, whether it's philosophers or historians or artists, they ask the questions. Where did we come from? Who are we? What's our purpose? Why are we here? What happens when we die? And the Bible answers those questions. But if you don't study the Bible, you won't know those answers. And so if you're a believer and ask all those kinds of questions and you don't have answers for unbelievers, well, all those answers are in the Bible. That's why we study. That's why we understand, or try to understand. Now, we won't understand everything, but like I've said here, is that we understand that Judas was there as a witness. We talk about believers being witness, but for Satan, he needed a witness front line in Jesus' life. Satan wanted Jesus to trip up. All he had to do was trip up in one little tiny piece, and it's over. Satan won. So he examined our Lord in the desert with difficult questions, after 40 days of fasting. When Jesus picks his team, he picks an observer, an unbeliever observer that's on Satan's team. And eventually Satan indwells him. But he's an observer, he's a witness, so that Satan can say, look, look, look at this, look at this, look at this. And in every case, Jesus was perfect. He fulfilled the law. He went to the cross. And I don't know what was going through Satan's mind at the point where Judas betrayed him, that he's going to the cross, and all the illegal trials and all the different things that Jesus went through to get to the cross. Herman would say, at the end, when Jesus is judged for all the sins of the world, Satan is saying, oh no, he beat me again. Well, and it was Satan that made sure he got there. And that's the plan of God. God uses everything, even those things that are aimed against him, to weave together his plan, so that you go to the back of the book and in Revelation, God wins. But God is perfect. So let's see, where am I in my script here? I got off my script, but I felt needed to just kind of address that from the heart. Even from a human perspective, Judas may have been a friend of Jesus during most of his ministry. Look at John chapter 3, verse 18. This is the, I think that's 13. I think I missed that one. I do not speak of all of you, because this is the upper room. I know the ones which I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And that's the scripture is talking about Psalm 41:9. And we go to that, even my close friend. So is from a human perspective, was Judas Iscariot a friend? You can have unbeliever friends. And often we use our witness of our life to evangelize unbelieving people that are friends, and we can eventually at some point at the right time give them the gospel. It's not when you meet somebody, you don't grab them by the collar and say, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? You're going to hell if you don't. The gospel is given in different ways to different people at different times. Sometimes you will confront them. At other times, you live your life, and I think I have in here somewhere about Ruth and Naomi, the witness of the life, and then at the right time you say, are you a believer? Or I've talked many times about in college, there was a Iranian Muslim that was in one of my physics classes, and I was a new believer, and I knew that somehow I needed to give him the gospel, but I didn't know how to start. I didn't know what do I say to get started. So I asked God, can you help me out here, God? And almost immediately the man turns to me and asks me about the Bible. Okay, thank you, Father. Depend upon the guidance from the Holy Spirit. What's the right thing to say? How do I begin this conversation? Sometimes you do go blatantly, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? In some cases, especially for children these days, you may have to start with, there is a God. He created the world. Paul did that for some non-Jews in different places. He had to go back to creation. So what's the right place to start? If you say, are you saved? They might look at you, what do you mean? So you have to set it up. Anyhow, I seem to be in a preaching mode today. So Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And I thought, when I looked at the Hebrew, the close friend is literally man of my peace. One commentator suggests harmonious relationship. Apparently, it must be an idiom of some kind. But as we see that as part of the angelic conflict, the appeal trial of Satan, Jesus allowed a unbeliever, if you will, a member of Satan's staff, to be a witness to his life as part of the appeal trial of Satan, so that at the end, Jesus can say, I gave you a front row seat, and you found nothing wrong with my ministry, nothing wrong with what I did. I was perfect, went to the cross, and bore the sins of the world. But now there's an application to us here. Yeah, I know I'm not getting to Romans right in a hurry, but I felt this was important. The Holy Spirit put this on my mind, and so I thought I'd get it off my chest here and explain how doctrine can explain other parts of doctrine, so we understand the appeal trial of Satan, so we get to Judas Iscariot, and now we understand that. But it begs a question for us. How did Jesus deal with Judas Iscariot? Did he push him off to the side, or did he allow him to be there in the front row? And Jesus could not hate Judas Iscariot, even though he's going to betray him. He had to deal with Judas Iscariot in grace. So you have somebody at your work that just sends you up the walls, just really obnoxious. You have to be patient. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, and deal with that person in grace. And so at some point, that person may understand you're different. You're dealing in love with that person. And that person may begin to ask you, who are you? Why did you deal with me that way? And didn't criticize me? Well, that's through the love of Jesus Christ. That comes through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Take, for instance, Ruth. She was not a Jew. She was a citizen of Moab. My understanding was Jews were not supposed to marry someone from Moab because they were unbelievers. Just like believers today are not to marry unbelievers. So at the beginning of the book of Ruth, Ruth is an unbeliever. But once her husband dies, a Jew, her mother-in-law, Naomi, decides to return to Israel. Ruth goes because at this point she has become a believer. In my opinion, it was the witness of Naomi's life that evangelized Ruth. And I don't know that any commentators really mentioned that. Naomi's husband, who wanted to go to Moab, and then certainly the sons, who ended up marrying unbelievers, they were out of line. They ended up dying, and so now you have Ruth and Naomi, and the other daughter-in-law. One of them goes back to Moab to her gods. But Ruth says, your God is my God. In other words, she's a believer now. So how we live our lives as Christians can be a very powerful witness to the unbeliever. As I mentioned, Carrie and Fossil John, that they had a Muslim that was trying to destroy their church. He ended up getting injured, and they went to the hospital to visit him. And he was amazed at their love, with the witness of their life. Don't know if he became a believer, but he had to deal with that. Here is somebody who's not a Muslim who cares for me in love, even though I was an enemy of theirs. Okay, let's get on to Romans chapter 3. And kind of dovetailing with what I've said here is that in Romans we have a lot of theological words. And these words were written to believers in Rome, just ordinary believers. Propitiation, justification, grace, and one that's not specifically mentioned here, reconciliation. Although there's some cultural and linguistic differences between Rome and the USA today, we should not be afraid of these words. They help us understand our relationship to God, who God is, who we are, why Jesus Christ had to go to the cross. It answers so many questions. And yet people, once they become believers, some of them just want to delve into emotion. Oh, I'm a believer. I'm a believer. Well, yeah. But we need to get beyond the baby stage. So our educational system today has been dumbed down. It's anti-Bible, anti-Christian. We've seen this. You see this almost daily by Christians and conservatives on Facebook and other places. We need not to dumb down our teaching in the church. We need to understand some of these concepts. Yes, some of the these are big words like propitiation, which just means satisfaction, but it embodies the satisfaction, God's satisfaction with Christ's work. These concepts are not taught in the schools anymore. I don't know if anybody other than, say, a religious school, Christian school, might teach reconciliation or redemption. But if they were important for the believers of Rome to know, according to Paul, he thinks these are important, he's teaching them, they should be concepts that ordinary believers today should be familiar with. That's why I teach them. That's why Herman teaches them. Other Bible churches teach these because they're important. Now, sometimes we may not immediately make it evident how they are important. We teach, say, redemption, being the price that was paid to take us out of the market place of sin. But if as we apply these, they should become something we understand, to help us understand who we are, why we're here, what Christ Jesus did for us. Just saying Christ went to the cross and accepted our sins, well, what does that mean in individual terms? You know, like propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and then some of the doctrines are very, very important, like resurrection. Without resurrection, there is no resurrection of the believer into heaven. Christianity falls apart. What about the virgin birth? Without the virgin birth, Jesus Christ would not have, would not be sin free. No virgin birth means that he would have had a sin nature. So that's really important. So we need to know what's important, and it helps us understand. Okay, let's go to our lesson. Did I put Romans 3:19 through 20? I only got through one verse, and maybe only parts of it. But we may end up having to slow down here in Romans chapter 3, because it's full of these concepts, these ideas, that we need to understand as Christians. Romans 3:19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So in the Greek, the very first word is kind of like traffic cop. We know. Paul is saying that the readers already know. They have a starting point. The traffic cop says, start right here. You know. Paul is saying, so here's a starting line for the argument. The law was for those under the law. Actually, the word is not under, not the Greek word for under, but in the law. But before we progress in this verse, let us spend some time on we know. So a lot of what I'm going to say now is going to be that word, because I think that word is important. We know, because there are several words for know, but this word is particularly important. So let me quote from Robbie Deem, who delves into this a little better than I could. Now we know. This is the Greek word oida, which indicates not coming through a process to knowing something, but emphasizes more the arrival, having arrived at this point of knowledge and understanding. Many times this word is used in relation to the knowledge of God because he is omniscient. He doesn't acquire knowledge. He knows. When it is used of humans, it indicates knowledge that has already been arrived at. And this is emphasized also grammatically here because it's in the perfect tense. The significance of the perfect tense grammatically is to emphasize completed action. This could be translated, now we have come to know. We have come to know his conclusion because he's taken us step by step through a logical chain of argumentation to reach this conclusion. I believe a version of this verb is in the Greek word behold, or translated. I've talked about that before. Look at this. Points at something. Pay attention. So this word has many different meanings in different places and different uses. But this word implies understanding here. Let's look at John chapter 20. I think this is a wonderful verse to, or section of scripture to look at to understand seeing and knowing. Chapter 20 in John gets a biblical illustration and application of this verb. There are three verbs used for seeing in that particular passage in chapter 20 of John that we'll look at. One of those verbs is our word. So in John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene has just told Peter and John that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. So starting in John chapter 20, verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple, who is John, went forth and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. They wanted to verify where did he go? Because they didn't completely understand the resurrection. So Jesus had been buried, and he should still be there. But the two were running, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping down and looking in, that's our verb number one, blepo, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So he just looks in, he glances in. The word is blepo. It means to glance, a snapshot, a quick, I'm looking at. He registered the tomb was empty. That's primarily what he was looking for. Is he there or not? He didn't look around for all the details of what's inside the tomb. He just, is Jesus there or not? And Jesus was indeed not in the tomb. But at that point, he had no understanding of what it meant. John 20, verse 6. And so Simon Peter came and followed him and entered the tomb, and he saw. It's our number two verb. It's that row, the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying there with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place. So here he's got some details. Peter looks, and this word that row is a little bit more in depth than blepo, but there's still no understanding. Peter was looking, is he there? Yes or no? Here, he's also looking, no, he's not there, and he's looking at the different details inside the tomb. So he has a more in-depth, he sees details. But he still doesn't understand. He inventoried, as it were. John, on the other hand, was looking to see if Jesus was in the tomb or not. Yes or no. Now we get to the third verb. John chapter 20, verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw, number three verb, oida, and believed. Ooh, there's a change here. There's a result. Here's our word. Now, John now looking with understanding. As a result, he believed. This is concrete knowledge upon which to base conclusions. So Paul says that his readers know with understanding, because he has belabored the point in chapters 1 and 2. He even went into the Old Testament scriptures, which Jews would be familiar with, to prove to them that this point of doctrine was not something new. This isn't something new that all are under condemnation. It's something that was throughout the Old Testament. Paul used a... used the Psalms, starting out with the fool, and then the evil men, wicked people, So he starts out with third person singular, then third person plural, and then he goes to Isaiah chapter 59. You, we are now included in that. As unbelievers, we were hostile towards God. We were under condemnation, which is why we needed salvation. So far, the word for law has appeared several times. For a Jew, the law was important, and they knew a lot about it. But we don't. We have, sometimes we say that the law was not good. Well, the law was perfect, and I'll show you that. But the question is, perfect for what purpose? What was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law, you didn't do the law and become saved. The purpose for the law was to show us that we needed salvation. So the Mosaic law does not apply today. We know that. But we need to understand the purpose. So I got some nice quotes here from God Questions. Like I say, I sometimes go there. Don't always agree 100%. But I think he's got, having gone through Dallas Theological Seminary, he had a good foundation, and I think he's got a pretty good insight into many issues in the Bible. Quoting from gotquestions.org, the Mosaic Law was given specifically to the nation Israel, Exodus 19, Leviticus 26, 46, Romans 9, 4. It was made up of three parts. Now, he uses three parts. I know theme uses different three parts, but here's the three parts that God Questions uses. The Ten Commandments, the ordinances, and the worship system, which included the priesthood, the tabernacle, the offerings, and the festivals, Exodus 20 through 40, Leviticus 1 through 7. Those are all the sacrifices. And Leviticus chapter 23. So the purpose of the Mosaic Law was to accomplish the following. I found this was a helpful list. It's not just one item, but several different perspectives on the law. The first item is reveal the holy character of the eternal God to the nation Israel. And and I haven't looked at all the quotes, and I'm just giving you these. Maybe another time we can look at the different aspects of the law. But here it's Leviticus 19:2. Leviticus 20, 7 through 8. Point 2, set apart the nation of Israel as distinct from all other nations. Exodus 19, 5. We know that when God gave them the law, that people would say, that are these not a smart people? They have the law, and they're so so far advanced from others. Point 3. Reveal the sinfulness of man, Galatians 3:19. Although the law was good and holy, Romans 7:12, it did not provide salvation for the nation of Israel. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin, Romans 3:20, Acts 13:38-39. Point 4. Provide forgiveness through the sacrifice offerings, Leviticus 1 through 7, repeat for the people who had faith in the Lord in the nation of Israel. Point 5. Provide a way of worship for the community of faith through the yearly feasts, Leviticus chapter 23. Point 6. Provide God's direction for the physical and spiritual health of the nation, Exodus 21 through 23. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 19, Psalm 119, Psalms verses 97 through 104. I believe that's the Psalm 119 is a very large, very long psalm, maybe the largest chapter in the Bible. I don't know. But it's about the law. It's about the Word of God. It's an amazing. I believe it's called an acrostic. So you start out with the first, starting with the first letter of the alphabet in Hebrew, the second letter in the next verses, and so on. Point 7. Reveal to humanity that no one can keep the law, but everyone falls short of God's standard of holiness. So nobody could keep the law except Jesus. That realization causes us to rely on God's mercy and grace. When Christ came, he fulfilled the law, and with his death paid the penalty for our breaking it. Galatians 3:24, Romans 10:4. By faith in him, the believer has the very righteousness of Christ imputed to him. And we've talked about that righteousness, that there are three items in that barrier that we have troubles with as unbelievers. There's sin, but Jesus took care of sin, the penalty of sin, on the cross. So that's not something that we deal with. We can't unsin. We can't be good enough to get to heaven. So we need God's righteousness, and we need his life, or our everlasting life. And we don't have that. How do we get it? Faith in Jesus Christ. He provided the solution, so we just have to accept it. We believe on in faith. Then, as it says in Genesis 15, Abraham believed, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. It's God's righteousness, not our own. It's God's righteousness. I had some points that I made up here. So for Gentiles, the law was a moot subject. The Gentiles were not under the law, and we've seen that in Romans up to this point. So it applied only to the sons of Israel, and of course the converts. I assume that Caleb and Othniel were not originally Jewish by heritage, but they became believers. Doesn't tell us, but it tells us who they were, what tribe they were from, or what were their heritages from. And it does not appear that that was from Jews. Now, they were put into the tribe of Judah, but that's another discussion for another day. The law applied, to point two, the law applied in the dispensation of the law. This is the dispensation of the church. The rules are different. So we had the rules out of the law for the Jews in the dispensation of the law, but we know dispensations, rules change between dispensations. So the rules do not apply to us. Now, the little footnote there that will show that the Ten Commandments, all but the Fourth Commandment, were duplicated in commands in the New Testament. But we'll get there. As a result today, believers are Christians, the rules are different. That's point three. Point four, there was nothing wrong with the law. The issue at hand was the purpose of the law. Salvation was not achieved by keeping the law. Salvation is arrived at throughout history by faith in the Savior. I thought there was something in the New Testament that said the law was perfect, but it's apparently from Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, the word perfect in the Hebrew is the word for complete, without defect. It's used of the as a requirement of the sacrificed animals used in the Levitical offerings, which are a shadow of Jesus Christ. He was perfect. So the law is perfect. So continuing in that verse 19, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 19:9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Verse 10. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And we see something like that in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 1:8. But we know, that's a letter from Paul to Timothy, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, what's the purpose? And we know that there are precepts, there are concepts, things that are in the Old Testament that still apply today. But we don't go around murdering people. We don't steal. We obey parents. So continuing in verse 9, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their parents or fathers or mothers, for murderers. Verse 10, and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The problem with the law has nothing to do with the law itself. The problem is people. We're the problem. We're imperfect, so we can't keep a perfect law. When God says don't do it, automatically people do. You've seen or heard that illustration from children. You tell a child not to do something, that's the first thing they're going to want to do. Don't touch the stove, it's hot. Ouch! I told you not to touch the stove, it's hot. They understand. Some children will learn. They will believe their parents. Other children, they need experiential experience. Well, let me see if it's hot. Oh, yeah, it is hot. Well, your parents told you that. So you can learn the easy way and believe your parents, or the difficult way and hit your head against the wall and say, yep, it hurts. Now, hopefully I won't lose too many people here, but there's an illustration from the movie I, Robot that helpful for some. I thought it was so appropriate when I heard it. I said, that's the same as the Mosaic Law. The movie is based upon stories by Isaac Asimov. It was made into a movie, I, Robot. The basis of much of the action is based upon the three laws of robotics. If you've read much of Isaac Asimov, then you may be familiar with that. He came up with those laws that perhaps they should have been applied to AI today. I found it interesting that nobody has mentioned the three laws of robotics as it applies to AI. That you need an AI that, here's the three laws. A robot, or you might say AI, may not injure a human being or through an action allow a human being to come to harm. Law number two, a robot must obey the orders given it by human beings, except where such orders would conflict with the first law. You can't tell a robot, go murder that person. The robot by the first law says you can't do that. Law number three, a robot must protect its own existence as long as such protection does not conflict with the first or second law. And then you have a quiz, as it were, between two of the actors in I, Robot. You have Detective Spooner, and then you have Alfred Lanning. I won't go into the details of the technical details, but you have this dialogue. So Detective Spooner says, is there a problem with the three laws? And you might say, with the Mosaic Law from our perspective. Dr. Lanning says, the three laws are perfect. And we saw the Mosaic Law is perfect. Detective Spooner, then why would you build a robot that could function without them? Dr. Lanning, the three laws will lead to one logical outcome. And Detective Spooner says, what? What outcome? Dr. Lanning, revolution. Detective Spooner, whose revolution? Dr. Lanning, that detective is the right question. Program terminated. So the point is, the Mosaic Law is not the problem. It's perfect. It's the people that will revolt against it. Like we say, when you tell a child, don't touch it, that's the first thing they're going to want to do. So when God says, don't do this, oh, let me try that. Get in trouble. So revolution is against God. Please keep in mind that there are many principles in the law that still apply today. For instance, principles contained in the Ten Commandments apply today, except for, as I said, the Sabbath. It does not apply today. That's between the Jews and God. They are either specifically stated in the New Testament or are assumed in some of the narratives and instructions. No, we don't rest on the Sabbath. That's special between the Jews and Abraham. The principle that carries over is embedded in, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves. If you wanted to even get close to the fourth commandment, that's as close as we come. And the point is that we worship when we come together, and it can be any day of the week. I know that when I was in Saudi Arabia, they celebrate Friday as the day off, Friday and Saturday. So Sunday is a work day. So if we wanted to worship, we had to worship on Friday usually, which is the day of worship for Muslims. And in certain countries like Saudi Arabia, they do not allow churches. That's another issue. So the principles carried over is embedded in "Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves." We gather either in person or via the internet to worship and to learn. So another question, another quote from God Questions. Somebody asked me some time ago about when I said that the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Where is that? Well, I found a nice list here. I gave somebody a list that I could gather by quickly going through. It wasn't a perfect list, but I think this list is fairly decent. Maybe sometime we can deal with the individual aspects of this. Like I said, I'm only going over touching the highlights on the law right now. But maybe there'll be a additional time when, because Paul mentions the law over and over again, that we're not saved by the law, but the law has a purpose. And as long as the law is used for those purposes, it's fine, it's perfect. But you cannot make it into a method of salvation. You can't do the sacrifices. The sacrifices were a shadow Christology to help us understand. Now, as one commentator says about, say, Leviticus, it tells us all the details about how to do this sacrifices, but it does not give us the shadow Christology. But we get some of that in the book of Hebrews. So here are the Ten Commandments and where they are found in the New Testament, or versions of them, so that the idea is that this concept carries over into the New Testament. I know there's a different people have looked at the continuities between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and discontinuities between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So these are, in a sense, continuities, not that the law applies by itself to us, but there are principles in it that do apply. And those are explained or elucidated or illustrated in the New Testament. So, first one, do not worship any other gods. So we see that in 1 Corinthians 8:6, 1 Timothy 2:5. Do not make idols. 1 John 5:21. Point three, do not misuse the name of the Lord. 1 Timothy 6:1. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. There are many references to the Sabbath day in the New Testament, including the assumption that Jews under the law in the time of Christ would be observing the Sabbath. But there is no direct or indirect command for believers in the church age to observe the Sabbath as a day of rest or worship. In fact, Colossians 2:16 releases the believer from the Sabbath rule. Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, has become for us our Sabbath rest, according to Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11. Honor your father and your mother, Ephesians 6, 1 through 2. And I believe that's in a couple of different places in different ways. One of them may be in a list of sins. One is disobeyers of parents or stuff like that. So that's clearly, I've seen that multiple times in the New Testament. Do not murder. That's another one that you'll see in lists in the New Testament. Romans 13:9, 1 Peter 4:15. Do not commit adultery. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10. Do not steal. Ephesians 4:28. Do not give false testimony. Revelations 21:8. Do not covet. Colossians 3:5. I believe that when we get to Romans chapter 7, that'll be a point that Paul will bring out, that he had some problems with the law, or thought there was no, that he was perfect when it came to the law. And then it says, do not covet. Oh, I violate that law. And it mostly understood what it meant. So Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. One of my favorite commentators on Romans. I do not believe that he is a dispensationalist, but he's very good in Romans explaining the Greek and some of the issues involved, and is very clear on, say, eternal security and other important doctrines, a resurrection even. From Dr. Mu, the purpose for which the words of Scripture address the Jew is that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. The terminology of this clause reflects the imagery of the courtroom. So many times in the Bible you have courtroom scenes, and that's where we end up with the angelic conflict and the appeal trial of Satan in some cases. In this case, we're talking about believers and unbelievers. The terminology of this clause reflects the imagery of the courtroom. Shutting the mouth connotes the situation of the defendant who has no more to say in response to the charges brought against him or her. And that's it, that's the point, I think, of the appeal trial of Satan. At the end, there'll be nothing that Satan can say in his defense. He'll have to agree with God that he's guilty. The Greek word translated accountable occurs nowhere else in the scriptures, but it is used in extra-biblical Greek to mean answerable to or liable to prosecution, accountable. Paul pictures God both as the one offended and as the judge who weighs the evidence and pronounces the verdict. The image then is of all humanity standing before God, accountable to him for willful and inexcusable violations of his will, awaiting the sentence of condemnation that their actions deserve. Now, I've included here a translation from Kenneth Wiest, 1900s, I believe the mid 1900s. Very good Greek scholar. He has a New Testament that you can get, I believe, still on Amazon. And it's very literal. He tries to bring out the impact of the Greek. So let me read this, a different perspective perhaps that you have from the New American Standard or New International Version. But we know absolutely that whatever things the law says, it says to those within the sphere of the law. In other words, the New American Standard says under the law. Here it has N, so it's in the sphere, within the sphere of the law. In order that every mouth may be closed up, and the whole world may become liable to pay penalty to God. So we got kind of through one verse, the going will be slow here, that as we address different doctrines, you may want to brush up on your reconciliation, propitiation, redemption. We'll end up going through maybe multiple times. I thought of in a couple of weeks I may go through the doctrine of eternal security, and I looked, well, I've already taught that once this year, but maybe I'll teach it again using the same slides and a slightly different perspective. Eternal security is you cannot lose your salvation. And we see that there are various people, whether Old Testament, New Testament, where you look at Peter, he was a believer. He renounced Jesus Christ. You have David, who was a believer, who committed adultery and involved other people in murder. He did not lose his salvation. And you have other people that were terrible people, like King Manasseh, that. How could such a terrible, terrible person? He had his one or two of his sons go through the fire of Molech. In other words, He put them through the fire and they died in the fire, a terrible way to die. He had many people murdered. And then at the end of his life, he finally got it. And then he was sad, terrified, not terrified, embarrassed. I don't know what the word is that horrified at his own self. I did those things, terrible, terrible things. And yet, the grace of God is still waiting there, waiting for me to believe. And apparently he believed and he tried to change things in Israel, but things have gone so far, so bad that after he died, his sons took over and continued his terrible things. And eventually Israel was exiled out to Babylon. As I the gospel is not for perfect people. The gospel, because we're not nobody. There's nobody perfect other than Jesus. So you can't be so bad that you're going to hell, and there's no hope for you. If you are alive, there's hope. You're still alive. You can still make a decision for Jesus Christ. I've heard that before. I'm so bad, I'm going to hell. There's no way I'm going to heaven. That's not true. If you've got to that point, you know you should be able to respond to grace. Grace says, I've taken care. God says, I've taken care of all sin, the penalty of sin. Sin's not the issue. Righteousness and life are the issues. And those come by faith in Jesus Christ. You can say to God the Father, I believe in Jesus Christ. You can believe right here, right now, it's between you and God. You don't have to, and some people are excited about it, want to tell it, and that's good. But you don't have to. It's between you and God. It's like giving. It's a relationship. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And then you're saved. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity, the freedom. Thank you, Father, for the ability, the tools, the time, to study and teach. We pray that your grace will be manifest through our teaching. Pray that those who have well, that those who want to have access to Bible doctrine will have access. We pray for our country that you can guide us. Pray for our leaders. We pray for the outbreaks of evangelism. We have seen those at different colleges. We see that there may be another generation coming up that revolts against the evil that we see all around us, and that may get it and understand that salvation is through Jesus Christ, and that there are biblical principles that can put our country back on track again. We don't know what your plan is, and we know that we have safety in grace, that no matter what happens, we know that we will go to heaven, that we will have an eternal future. And we're grateful, Father, for this time, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.